Well, let us pray as we come to God's Word. This evening we're looking at Ezekiel 34, but let us pray as we come. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that this Word is what sustains us. We need it more than we need bread to keep us alive. A Word that transforms us. A Word that can never lie, always true. Help us, Lord, to come to hear your gentle voice tonight, words of your Spirit, that we might find you, may be found in you, may know you, and yield our lives to you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please do open it and keep it open. It's quite a long passage. It's in the middle of your Bibles, if you're not familiar with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, we're looking at chapter 34, and we're looking at the whole of the chapter, chapter 34. And in the NIV text, it has the heading under shepherds and sheep. Well, in a moment we will look at it in detail. But we begin by thinking about the key theme around this. It's about leadership. Leadership matters. Leadership matters to football teams. Clearly matters to Chelsea football team, who keeps losing their coaches. Matters to churches, matters to armies, matters to banks. Leadership matters to countries. Leaders determine where we should go and how we get there. Leadership matters because leaders have a disproportionate influence on the lives of many people, either for good or for ill. This week in the news, Zimbabwe has been on. Because they have a new prime minister this week, Morgan Tsvangirai. But that office of prime minister was actually abolished in 1987 and was reinstated this year. The last person who held that office was Mr. Robert Mugabe, which is its current president. Do you know, in 1980, Mr. Mugabe was like Barack Obama today. He was a hero to his people. He was the first black leader of Zimbabwe. Like Nelson Mandela, Mr. Mugabe had spent years in prison opposing white minority rule. Once he was elected in 1980, when he first came to power, he called for the reconciliation of all the warring factions in his country, black and white. A new dawn seemed to have beckoned then. And many people celebrated and were filled with hope. Of course, that was then, 1980. In 1987, he abolished the office of prime minister and then assumed the newly created office of president. Then, Zimbabwe was a relatively prosperous country. Even as late as 1996, not that long ago, if we look at exchange rates, one US dollar was worth 9 Zimbabwe dollars. Not too bad. Malaysia is about 5, for those that are interested. 10 years later, so that was 1996, 1 to 9. 10 years later, in 2006, one US dollar was officially worth 101,000 Zimbabwe dollars. That was when they suspended the exchange rate. They kept it fixed. On the black market, one US dollar is said today to be worth 550,000 Zimbabwe dollars, half a million. The economy had collapsed. Newsweek said that one brick today, one single brick today, cost more than an entire house 10 years ago. Unemployment stands at 94%.
It takes a wheelbarrow of cash to buy a loaf of bread. AIDS and recently cholera is out of control. Mr. Mugabe blames the Western, meaning white people, but the rest of the world, including his own countrymen, blames him. Leadership matters. What does this have to do with Ezekiel, our text today? Well, Ezekiel too and his countrymen had been failed by their leaders, and now the entire nation was suffering from it in a catastrophic way. Devastating consequences for them. When we're going to dive into our text, we of course dive right in into the middle of this book. And the year in our text was 587 BC. By this point, Ezekiel had been a refugee in this country, a foreign land, for 10 years. His own country, Judah, had been invaded by a mighty Babylonian empire led by a king called Nebuchadnezzar in 597. To prevent future rebellions, Nebuchadnezzar took away, uprooted from the land, and forcefully exiled the ruling elite, including Ezekiel, at that time a 25-year-old trainee priest. We see that in the records in 2 Kings 24. It says that in the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, took Jehoiachin, which is one of their last kings, official king anyway, prisoner. And then he said he carried into exile all Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile. All the officers, fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest of the people of the land were left. 5 years into that exile, God spoke to Ezekiel in Babylon. You find that in the first chapter of Ezekiel, verses 1 and 2. And the people with him then were bereaved, were shocked by what had happened, were traumatized by hunger, by disease, by witnessing the slaughter of their loved ones, and were struggling to come to terms with what had happened. How could this be, they asked. Why did God abandon his chosen people? Was he still in control? Do we have a future? Well, God, through Ezekiel, answers those questions, and we see the next slide. You see how the book is structured. The first half of the book, from chapters 1 to 24, covers the kind of period from their first deportation to the destruction of Jerusalem from 593 to 587. God revealed to them that even though it was bad now, worse is yet to come. Yes, some of you are now in exile, but soon all of Jerusalem, the temple, the palace, all of the city will be burnt to the ground. Nothing left. And all this would happen not because God was evicted, if you like, by a superior force, superior military force, or evicted by a superior deity. Rather, God had deliberately abandoned his people because of their sin. Sin cannot be ignored. Sin cannot be excused. Sin was ugly and dirty and repulsive and offensive to a holy God. And so God used Babylon to punish them. But while the nations were now tools to do his will, they too won't escape judgment. So then we have the second part of the book of Ezekiel from chapters 25 to 32, oracles against the foreign nations. But then the turning point comes with the news of the fall of Jerusalem in 587. And you see that in chapter 33, just a couple of verses back from our chapter tonight, in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 33. So if you look down in your text, just like a paragraph or two before chapter 34 and verse 21, it says, in the 12th year of our exile, this is chapter 33, verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city had fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of God, of the Lord, was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to be in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. And that's where we have here. That's where we are now. Chapters 33, 34 onwards. Here, this was at the lowest point in the history of their nation. The lowest point in their lives. And this is where we enter the story, the prophecy of Ezekiel. The dominant theme from here onwards, which is what we're going to look at for the next few weeks, is hope. Not judgment, hope. God here makes a series of promises to his people about a future restoration and about a future blessing. In the following weeks, we will hear some of these. God promised them a new heart and a new spirit so that they won't sin anymore, so that they would want to and will be able to obey God. He promised that he will unite his people once more, a country torn apart by civil war. He will unite them once more. He promised that he will fight for his people and not against them anymore, and that all the world will know that he is God. So they're great promises here. What is promise? One commentator wrote, thanks. It's nothing short of a new creation. What is promise is nothing short of a new creation, a radically changed world that will rise out from the ashes of the old. Never again will God condemn them. Instead, they are promised a new Eden, populated by new Adams, never to sin again. Well, that's where we are. The gospel according to Ezekiel. And it begins here. Chapter 34, with this promise that God will replace their bad leaders with a good one, a new David, through whom justice will be restored. Why are they in this situation? It is a punishment for their sins. Although all have sinned, but some of them were more responsible than others. So turn with me to Ezekiel 34, and we'll look at the first 10 verses together. So let me read there, Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound out the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. The term shepherds here points to the former kings of the nation of Judah. You see, leadership matters. The kings had failed them utterly in the history of their nation. This led to the flock, the people scattered and plundered. And here in this first section, God promises that he will hold the ungodly leaders to account. So we'll look at how this section can be understood. God promises that ungodly leaders will be held to account. And so in the first six verses, he makes his case against them. And in the last three verses, he announces his sentence in this section. So we're going to look at it in that order. The ungodly leaders have exploited the people for personal gain. That is the charge against them. There's three things that they shouldn't have done, which they did, and two things which they should have done, which they didn't do. You see that in verse 3. First, they ate the curds, which is the kind of solid milk product from the flock. Second, they clothed themselves with the wool. In other words, they sort of fleeced the flock. Third, they butchered the best animals. In other words, the shepherds had abused their position. They had exploited the sheep that was put in their care. They had taken good care of themselves, but not taken good care of the flock. This was the opposite of what a good shepherd should be. A good shepherd cares for his flock. You see that in verse 4, the good shepherd cares for the physical health of the flock. He is the one, in verse 4, strengthens the weak, heals the sick, binds up the injured, searches for the lost. And so you see the consequences for the flock was disastrous. And see how God speaks to them. God says in verse 6, "My sheep, because of this, my sheep have wandered over all the mountains." The abused and scattered flock, he says to the leaders of that nation, they're not yours. Those people are not yours. They don't belong to you. They said, they're mine. The king didn't own the people. Theirs was a delegated authority, so these shepherds will have to answer for how they exercise their leadership. The words, my sheep, is not only about ownership. It's not just that, you know, this is mine. Mine. That's what my daughter is very good at talking now, and that is one of her key words, I would say, in life. But it's not just about ownership. It is about love. Like when we say, when I say my daughter, my husband, my wife, my son. Again and again, five times in all, God says this in the first 10 verses here. Mine, my sheep, my flock, my sheep, my flock. He is personally concerned for his people, and he takes offense at their abuse. So then he announces the sentence against them in verses 7 to 10. Because they have exploited the position for personal gain, God will remove them from their office and will personally step in to rescue his sheep. You look down at verse 10 again. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." Well, we just want to pause here for the moment and consider this first part. How can this be relevant to us? How can this be good news to us? Well, it's relevant in this way, though we don't have kings anymore, kings of Judah anyway, we don't have them anymore. God continues to call shepherds to care for his people. There are still shepherds today that God calls, and they are the leaders of the church. The Apostle Peter, for example, writes this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "To the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." You see, this is the same language in Ezekiel, reworked and reapplied for the church. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He also owns the flock. The church leaders are now the under-shepherds. And it's a kind of office that combines authority with service. They are to oversee and yet not lord over them. It sort of combines toughness. You have to keep the wolves away and tenderness to bind up the weak and injured. It means to confront and to comfort when appropriate. It means that also that churches and church leadership, especially when we are considering a church plant as well, we must be cautious about borrowing too much from the kind of business world, if you like, in terms of how we should lead and how we should organize and how we should run a church. The church leader is more like a shepherd than a CEO. One pastor puts it like this. He says, we're not in the business of mass producing sheep. We're not in the business of mass producing sheep. We're in the business of making saints. Another pastor observed this. He says, you know, taking care of the sheep, the weak sheep, is hard. It is painful. It is time-consuming work. And we've been told that there are more important things to do with our time. And as a result, we gradually turn into managers of the flock. As long as a flock is growing in numbers, no one complains. But he says, God is against such shepherds. He is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable to. And what will it profit us if we grow a sizable mega church and yet neglect our calling to shepherd the sheep? See, like Jesus, good shepherds, those who are called to church leadership, perhaps you will be called to church leadership one day for those who are students or exercise some sort of leadership today. Good shepherds will know their flock by name. They know their strengths, their weaknesses, their joys, their sorrows. Good shepherds will be there to celebrate your wedding, there to comfort you in sickness. They will be there for you when you die. It is hard work, but the Apostle Peter says we are to do it willingly and not for personal gain. And for all who are faithful, God promises that when Jesus comes again, there will be an unfading crown for you. This is for leaders to know and for members to expect. Then we can help one another, you see, to fulfill our respective roles that God has assigned for us. Leadership matters, but so does followership. Leaders need somebody to follow. We cannot have one without the other. So in one sense, it is relevant. But how can this truth be good news? How can this truth that the ungodly leaders will be held to account be good news? Well, consider this. For people who are exploited and oppressed, it is good news to know that ungodly leaders will be held to account when you're weak and oppressed. It tells us that brutal dictators that you read about in the newspapers will not get away with murder. But if there is no God, there is no such hope. For example, we might find uncomfortable to hear about dictators like Mr. Idi Amin, formerly ruler in Uganda, or Mr. Mobutu from Zaire. We find it uncomfortable to read news about them and how they live lavishly and died comfortably at a ripe old age in exile. We don't want a world like that. We feel in our hearts something deep within us recoils at the sense that this is just wrong. Where is the justice when, say, Mr. Mugabe spends over £600,000 or $1.2 million for his birthday party last year when millions of people starve? This year, for his 85th birthday, coming up soon, Mr. Mugabe, the Times report, has been soliciting donations from corporate Zimbabwe to pay for his birthday party, even though 7 million Zimbabweans live on food aid. On the 10th, just 5 days ago, the Times reported, you know, what these donations would go towards. Among other things, they said this, that the money he's soliciting, it will go towards paying for 2,000 bottles of champagne, 8,000 lobsters, 100 kilograms of prawns, 3,000 ducks, 4,000 portions of caviar, and on it goes. Based on the current exchange rates, official exchange rate, this party would cost around £50 million. But there's nobody to stop him. You see, friends, it is good news to know that there is a God who will hold leaders accountable. What will God do to rescue his sheep? Well, God himself will step in and will lead his people directly. We come to the next section of Ezekiel, and we look from verses 11 to 22. Follow it with me. Verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and ravines and in the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. In verse 11, the more literal ESV translation is more emphatic. He says, behold, behold, look, pause, pay attention, behold, I, myself, the I comes, I, myself, three times, will search for my sheep and will seek them out. You look at how the phrase, I will, is repeated again and again in this section. So you look down with me. Verse 12, it says, I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. Verse 13, I will bring them out. I will pasture them. Verse 14, I will tend them. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep. Verse 16, I will search for the lost. I will bind up the injured. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Verse 17, I will judge. I will, I will, I will. The point here is clear. God is not going to outsource this task. He's not going to outsource it to someone else. He's not going to delegate it to another leader. This is too important. This is too personal for him. What will he do? Well, we have the next slide. He himself, God himself, will lead his people. And he will do it in this way as we look at the passage. He himself will rescue his people from external threats that they face. And he will rescue them from the internal threats that they face. First, in verses 11 to 16, he will rescue them from external threats. He will gather the scattered sheep. He will search for the lost. He will rescue them from all their enemies. In other words, no more predators will harm them. And then he'll bring them to their own land and tend them himself. See, verse 11 to 13, he speaks of all of this from the shepherd's perspective. This is what I will do. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Verse 14 and 15 looks at the same thing from the sheep's perspective. This is the result of his care from the sheep's point of view. They will lie down secure They will graze in fertile meadows. You hear echoes of Psalm 23 here. And then it prepares the way for the next section where he'll rescue them from internal threats. You see, there are dangers for them both from the inside and outside. Removing their kings, rescuing from their enemies in exile, that won't solve all their problems. Removing their kings won't solve all their problems. There are still enemies within their community. Weaker members in the community are being bullied by the stronger ones. That's what verses 17 and 20 points to. That's the distinction between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. God's not being prejudiced against weight. The fat sheep and lean sheep, those are the people that are exploiting one another. Those are the people that are bullying the others. The fat sheep were probably the ruling elite, you know, the people that surrounded the king, the people that are hanger-ons, if you like, not satisfied with filling their own stomach. It says they trample on the grass and they foul up the drinking water with their feet. And God says he's going to hold them accountable too. And how is he going to do this? Well, here at the heart of chapter 34 is the glorious promise. Look down at verse 23 to 24. This is how he's going to do it. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Here's the heart of the promise. Change is going to come to them, but not in the nature of the office. God is not going to abolish the office of kings. Rather, he's going to change the nature of the person who occupies the office. God is going to do all of this that he has promised earlier. He will rescue them from their threats. He will bless them through by a new shepherd. God's solution, one commentator puts it, to a history of bad shepherds is not to replace the shepherding with a better system, but to replace the bad shepherds with one good shepherd. And what do we know about this good shepherd? Well, we know several things. That he's going to be God's choice. He's not going to appoint himself. He's not going to be elected by the people. It says there, I will place over them. Second thing we know is that this shepherd is going to be this one person, one specific person. The third thing we know is that this person will be David. Doesn't mean that literally he's going to be David, King David, come back to life, but a shepherd like David, who in the Old Testament described as the king after God's own heart, who ruled with justice. By providing this shepherd, God is doing more than show pity for his bruised sheep. He's saying that he is also saying that he's keeping a promise that he made to King David 400 years earlier, that someone from David's line will succeed him, and through him, God would establish an eternal kingdom. That's a promise he made earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We also know that this shepherd will be a servant to God and a ruler to the people. He's described as a servant, echoes again of, say, Isaiah, and a prince. It means more than just a military or political function. It means a prince. It's the ambassador. Points to the presence of God himself in the midst of his people. And of course, we know who this shepherd is in the New Testament. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who will lay down his life for his sheep. He is the one who will protect them from the wolves. He is the one who will tend to them. He is the one who searches out the lost. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king who fulfills God's promise to David. And what will this mean to God's people? Well, at the time that he appoints his shepherd king, he also makes, verse 25 in the next section, he makes this covenant of peace with his people. And this promise is more than just about, you know, no violence. It's more comprehensive in scope. So have a look at that, verse 25 to 31, the last section here. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will then send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crop. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, our people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So in the last section, we understand this under the heading, God's people will live in true peace through his rule. See, in place of the curses found in the law, which is what they have experienced. They've experienced wild animal, they experienced drought, they experienced famine, they experienced sword. Now it's going to be replaced, in verse 26, by showers of blessing. Not trickle of blessing, not a drop of blessing, showers of blessing. Safety, rain in its season, fruitfulness, peace, no longer would their enemies look down upon them. The recurrent theme here is security, freedom from fear. Look at how the word safety or security is repeated. Again, we look, say in verse 25, they can sleep in the forest in safety. Verse 27, the trees will yield their fruit and ground its crops so that the people will be secure in their land. Verse 28, they will no longer be plundered by nations nor wild animals. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Verse 29, they will no longer be victims of famine. See, this strikes a chord in our hearts too. Because you see, many people today live in constant fear. Some people are afraid of natural disasters, afraid of environmental issues. Others are in war-torn countries, are afraid of wars. If you're persecuted, you're afraid of state-sponsored genocide. Perhaps in more comfortable Western countries like ours, we're afraid of increasing crime, or afraid of illness, or afraid of unemployment, or afraid of bereavement, or afraid of the future in general. The list of our fears is endless. But now with the new covenant blessing that God has promised, he says we need not live in fear anymore. Verse 28, it says there, no one will make them afraid. Instead of fear of God, instead of fear, God says peace and safety and security. And what a great hope that is. And it moves all of this, is move marching forward and forward and forward, looking towards the final goal that is declared in verse 30 and 31, the last two verses of this chapter. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. You see, when they live in a perfectly restored relationship with their God, perfectly restored relationship with their creation, they will not only know that the Lord is God, but that he's also with them. Well, how's this relevant to us? Well, friends, this promise is ours too. Those who are in Christ today, those who have put their trust in Christ today, the church are the human sheep of God's pasture. God's promise, you see, is important because it feeds hope. It feeds hope. Hope is a belief that something good lies ahead. Something good lies ahead. No matter what the present circumstances is, hope is a belief that something good lies ahead. It's not the same as optimism. It's not the same as kind of wishful thinking, because those kinds of things are kind of disconnected from reality. Christian hope is based on the rock-solid promises of a faithful God. And hope is what sustains us in the present. For people in dire situations, hope is as vital as bread. That's the kind of profound truth that the late Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote. He was the Nobel laureate, and he documented the kind of severe hardships in Soviet concentration camps in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. And again, he tells of the stories of the inmates there, and he himself, what it was that enabled them to survive. And it was hope. He says, hope fed their will to live. Hope, Solzhenitsyn said, was as vital as bread. Hope fuels perseverance. You see, because without it, when we run empty of hope, we stop running. You run empty of hope, you stop running. So we need to gaze often and gaze long into this truth that we are the beloved sheep and that Jesus is our good shepherd. We need to savor this in order to keep going in the Christian life. The Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. We need to savor that promise because it fuels hope, and hope fuels perseverance. It's a wonderful promise, but not everyone can claim it. Why? A person can only join in these words that says, the Lord is my shepherd, only when they acknowledge that they are sheep. But you see, who wants to be sheep? Do you want to be sheep? I did some research for you. Sheep are foolish creatures, I discovered. Dependent creatures. See, I don't see many sheep in Malaysia. Sheep, I'm told, knows how to go astray, but not how to come home again. So they're very good at the former, but not very good at the latter. Sheep cannot be left alone in the wilderness because it can't fend for itself very well. Sheep need a shepherd to lead them and to feed them. See, who wants to be sheep? You know, if I have a list of animals and a tick, which one do you want to be associated with? My guess is, and this is just a rough guess, not scientific at all, is that, you know, most of us will want to be associated with powerful predators. We want to say tiger. Yeah, tiger. Shark. Yeah, shark. You know, eagles. Yeah, eagle. These are like names of football teams or something. You know, tigers. No, I mean, sheep woods wouldn't be fearsome on a golf course, would it? You're just like, it just doesn't strike your heart with fear. And here we go, sheep woods coming out on the... But you notice the other thing about it. All of these creatures are independent creatures. Predators often don't need others for security. And the hunter is always wiser than the hunted. I learned that from National Geographic. But Scripture says, we are more like sheep than we are willing to admit. Because we are prone to wander through life. We are prone to wander through life. Do you know where you're going? We often think we know the right direction, and we often don't want help. Because nothing is more respectable in our eyes than to live independently. Friends, such people cannot share in the promised blessings. Don't be like them. Christians are not Christians because they are strong and have got it all together. Christians are Christians because they admit that they are foolish and dependent and in need of a Savior. And so, friends, if you want to claim this promise, the Lord is my shepherd, then you need to pray, O Lord, I am lost and have strayed from your ways. Please come and rescue me. I want to be your sheep. That's how you claim this promise. For those who are his sheep, there is here, as Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he promises a sweet assurance and a holy confidence in this truth. a sweet assurance and holy confidence. He says this. He says, consider the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. Mine. Mine. This is a sweet assurance. Because someone wise, someone mighty, is always watching over you with loving eyes. Though we don't always know the reason or the place that he leads us, we know that he will always lead us rightly. That's a sweet assurance. Don't you want someone wise and mighty and loving always watching over you? That's the promise. But it's also a holy confidence. Because remember, what are we afraid of? What are our fears in life? Fear for our safety, fear for the safety of those we love. Are you afraid of living a meaningless life? That your life, when you come to the end of it, and you look at your resume and you think, is that all that is? That's all I've lived for. Are you afraid of being unloved? Or afraid of being alone? Are you afraid of failure? Failure at studies, failure at work, failure at relationships. Are you afraid of maybe being in love and then the chance of being hurt? Are you afraid of what you might lose? You might lose your teeth, your hair, your youth, afraid you might lose your boyfriend or your girlfriend, afraid you might lose your mind, your money, your job, afraid you might lose your health, afraid you might lose your faith, afraid of death, and what comes after? What are you afraid of? The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. So I shall not want. I shall not fear, even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. One day all of us will, forever. That is a holy confidence. The Lord Jesus is mine. That's a sweet assurance. And he's my shepherd who will watch over us, love us, protect us, feed us, guide us, lay down his life for us. You see, leadership matters. And in Jesus, praise God that we have the best leader of all. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious promises that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that in a world that is sometimes falling apart and we confess in our hearts that it's a cauldron of fear within. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to lift up our eyes and to see that the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is my shepherd, our shepherd, and that we shall not want, that we shall not fear as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will fear no evil, and we will trust. Help us, O Lord, to trust that goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives, even when we go through hardship today. Oh Lord, may that hope fuel our perseverance. Open our eyes, Lord, to see more of you, to desire more of you, to know more of you today, and to be able to say with all God's people that the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.